Well, let's look at the message that I have for you, Build on the Rock. You see, the question comes, if we're going to be a Christian in a pagan land, where is the rock that Jesus was talking about? If we're to build on the rock and not on the shifting sands, and then that life is to be tested as the rain comes and tests the roof, and as the floods come and test the foundation, and as the winds come and test the walls, what is the rock? People don't have a rock to stand upon in modern day America. This morning on the news, Hillsdale, Hillsboro High School, a transgender young man, woman, went to the girls' restroom, and the student body walked out of the school. So it's a big deal, and people have rushed in to try to get people to empathize with transgender people and all these things. You know, it used to be the men's restroom and the ladies' restroom, it was a pretty clear distinction. We went to a restaurant, my son John was just little, and he had to go to the bathroom, so he went off. Then he came back, and he said to his mother, which is the rooster and which is the chicken? He says, I forget which that is. That's the way they had it on the thing. But he knew that there was one you went into and one you didn't, you know. There is no standard. There is no rock. It's all shifting sand today. Well, the true followers of the Savior, as distinct from the ones that he mentioned who will say, Lord, Lord, we've done all these wonderful things. He says, but here's the problem. I never knew you. We're not related, he says. The true followers of the Savior will be known not by merely their profession of devotion to him or their good works, but by the fruit of doing the will of the Father. I hate the word many here, but he knows what he's talking about. He says, many who have seemed to prophesy and perform miracles by his name are finally rejected as never really being his people. They're not built on the rock, you see. So, how do we find the rock? In this era of changing morals and ideas, changing economy, changing standards of right and wrong in on the financial markets, what do we stand on? What is the solid rock that we stand on? Some builders go through great difficulty in digging down to the bedrock to lay the foundations of the building. In 1930, when New York City was building the Empire State Building, they dug 55 feet down to find the rock. My first visit to the Empire State Building, I was in high school and visiting there with my family, and they told us that. You know, you think about 55 feet, that's 5 or 6 stories high. You go down in the dirt to go that low just to find bedrock, because you can't build a big building like that that will be tested by the wind and everything else. You can't build it on the sand. You can't build it on the shifting dirt. So, and I hate to do this to you, but we've got to think about this. There was an old sitcom situation on TV, and the man said to the man, he says, boy, you know what you said to me really made me think. And he said, I'm sorry, I hate to do that to people. But I was reading some of the old English poets, and Samuel Taylor Coleridge perhaps a name you'll remember, but he was facing a situation in his day when the theory of evolution was coming out, and people were moving out of medieval domination by the church, and they were exercising their free wills, and they were learning from the Latin and the Greek, the old classics, the pre-Christian pagan religions, religious thought. And he was facing this concept. Well, he wrote a book, Aids to Reflection and the Confessions of an Inquiring Spirit. When it was presented to him that the intelligent people won't follow the Bible, the intelligent people will stop being Christian, he said, we need to think about this. Now, let me share with you. Show Mr. Taylor there, the one indication of what he looked like. In this, he has these various aphorisms. And I've taken them sort of out of order, but I think they're more logical order in this. And he was working on this with a Bishop Layton. So aphorism 6, which he got from Bishop Layton. He who teaches men the principles and precepts of spiritual wisdom before their minds are called off from foreign objects and turned inward upon themselves might as well write his instructions as the Sibyl wrote her prophecies on the loose leaves of trees and commit them to the mercy of the inconsistent winds. I thought that was an interesting idea. Might as well just write all this stuff on leaves and toss it to the wind. He says, we need to call our minds in from all the outside activities and center on this. If we're ever going to really deal with the principles and precepts of spiritual wisdom. Then aphorism 8 by Layton and Coleridge, and here he makes the distinction, and I found this to be valuable in my own thinking. He says, by thought is here meant the voluntary reproduction in our own minds of those states of consciousness. Now he explains this. He says, in attention, we keep the mind passive. In thought, we rouse it into activity. You see, I'm asking you to do more than pay attention, which is just turn on the ears and let this land on you. I want you to engage the motor. Take it in and then start thinking about it, reflecting on it. He says, in the former, we submit to an impression. In intention, we submit to an impression. As somebody with a design pounds this onto us and we receive an impression. We keep the mind steady, not thinking too much, in order to receive the stamp. But in the latter, where we actually are thinking, where it's thought, we seek to imitate the artist while we ourselves make a copy or duplicate of his work. We take what is being said and don't just let it land on us. Okay, I got it. But we engage our thinking to make our own stamp, and then it's actually thought, reflection. So that was aphorism 8. And I took it out of order because aphorism 7 then says this, he only thinks who reflects. Take what was taken in and reflect on it, you see. And then he says this, the indisposition, nay, the angry aversion to think, even in people who are most willing to attend, is the phenomenon that forces itself on my notice afresh every time I enter into the society of persons in the higher ranks. And here's what he was offended by. To assign a feeling and a determination of will as a satisfactory reason for embracing or rejecting this or that opinion or belief, to me, seems little less irrational than to apply the nose to a picture to decide on its genuineness by the sense of smell. Here's what he's saying. I tell you something, and you say, well, I feel this about that. I like it. I don't like it. Or a determination of the will. I'll do that, or I won't do that. And he said, without reflection, without taking it in and making a part of the way you think, How would you know whether you should like it or not? If liking it comes first, you might as well smell a picture to see if it's right. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make any sense. So Coleridge says that merely paying attention is passive, while actually thinking is engaging the mind in reflection on what you have heard. Reflection is not mere input, but is thinking something through and coming up with your own grasp of the subject. That's what I'm asking you to do in this series. Let us step aside from the preaching of the 1950s where I grew up that said, you know, all of you are good people and all of you are probably Christians and everybody's churchgoers and so on. So let's just decide how to do these things. We ain't there anymore. We ain't there anymore. Let us recognize that in the old days they could sing tear-jerking songs about how mother used to pray for you. And that's not happening today. The children are growing up with TV as the babysitter and the video games as the babysitter. And mom and dad don't really care anything about Christ, the church, the Bible. We are talking to people who do not know what the Bible means. Only what they've heard, and that's usually bad, about Christianity and its thinking. So, how do we think about this? Well, let us recognize America's problem of relativity. Einstein's relativity. Remember Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein clarified mathematics and physics with the concept of relativity. The old concept of a straight line was the shortest distance between two fixed points. Makes sense. Einstein asked, where might we find fixed points? Well, you say, I have a billiard table, and I have a ball, and I punch it, and it goes a straight line and stops here from point A to point B. But in reality, points A and B, along with the table and the ball and the whole room, are on the surface of the Earth that's moving at 1,040 miles an hour, rotating. It's all movement. If I stand away from the Earth and I follow the path of that ball going straight, it's making this gigantic circle around the Earth. An arc that is defined as a straight line. And then the entire Earth is revolving around the sun, something like 25,000 miles an hour. And then our entire solar system is moving through our universe. Where are you finding a fixed point? So movement is relative. I was reading, the man said that it was wrong to say that the sun rose in the east and set in the west, because we know that it's the earth that moves and not the sun. No, it's not wrong. Relative to me, standing here on the surface of the earth, the sun moves. That's not an error. It's a recognition of relativity. You see, if I'm in some rocket ship outside of Earth or something, I can see it rotating and I see the sun perhaps standing still. That's relative to me being there. The real question for relativity is, from what position do we view something moving? Inside the moving car, what's moving? You see, the person sitting next to you is sitting still, not the kids dancing around in the back seat, but the person in the front seat sitting still, that they're sitting still. They're still compared to you. But what's happening to all these buildings and other cars and people on the sidewalk? They're moving past you, relatively. Outside the car, standing on the sidewalk, it's the car that's moving. The two people that are sitting still, they're moving at whatever speed the car is going. But from the moon, the landscape, the car, the people in the car, they're all moving all kinds of places. So Einstein's relativity opened up a thinking about moral relativity. And this brings us to what Christ had to say about building on the rock. We do not have a description of morality if we do not have a rock, if we do not have a position to observe that is unchanging, if we do not describe morality based on something outside ourselves, then all morality is relative. In other words, I may say, if my morality is based on me, then I will say, I don't like that. This is right for me, but this is wrong for me. And the person I'm talking to says, so what about me? That doesn't mean anything about me. I do happen to like this. So it's good for me, and what you're saying is bad for me. It's relative, because there is no rock to stand upon. Who is to say, relatively, you see, who is to say which one is correct and which one is in error? Well, it ends up that the bully gets to say, you have to do it my way or else. Now, actually, then, might does not make right. It just demands submission. And the world looks at us trying to tell people that here's what the Bible says, and here is how we should live as bullies. And they said, yeah, you Christians, you've been the dominant thinking for so long, you think you can tell everybody what to do. Tonight, I'll be reading you a quote from another English poet, William Blake, who is perhaps the most dramatic example of rejecting of God and the Bible, and though he didn't understand it at the time, rejecting all morality by exalting his will. You'll have to hear it to believe it. To believe that somebody would even say that. Living in our day, we would never say that. But in a culture of moral change, and that's where we are today, in a culture of moral change, we need to find an unchanging foundation from which to perceive whether things are moving up or down, left or right. What is then the unchanging moral rock? So we've got to get this settled, don't we? We understand that God created the universe and made mankind. Therefore, he is not a part of human culture. We didn't invent him, he invented us. He is not influenced by human culture. Oh, I see. That's the way it's supposed to be. No, God doesn't do that. He is the unchanging center of truth. He is in himself unchanging and unaffected by outside forces. So God is the rock. God's understanding of truth is the rock. But we have a problem. The problem we are left with is that he is transcendent beyond all human understanding. He's entirely alien to man and man's culture. He is unperceived by any of our senses. So how can we possibly see things from his point of view when we can't even see him? Well, solving the problem of finding the rock. Here's the answer. God has spoken. We couldn't have discovered him, so he let us know. He said, let me explain it to you. And let me make it simple for you. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God has spoken. Old Testament through the prophets, New Testament by his Son. So God took care of this problem. Praise the Lord. He has spoken to us in such a manner that we may comprehend his truth and build our lives on that truth, build on the rock. He created man with the ability to use language for the very purpose of communication. And today, while in times past it was the prophet speaking, and in the time of Christ it was Christ speaking, today God's truth is the Bible. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's explanation of his truth. The Bible then, by derivation, becomes the rock of God giving us his truth. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God. Never forget how important it is to consider what the Bible says as the very words of God. The word of God is quick, meaning living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the written word of God. And he wrote it so that it is should be unchanging, and something that we can apply our thinking to and get the message. This is why approaching the Bible from how you feel about it or whether you want to do it is such a horrible concept. It's not about how you feel about it. This is about recognizing truth and finally getting to a rock that cannot be moved. If you are like me, you read about all these churches that are changing their positions on cultural matters. And I just have one question. What kind of rock were they standing on? Their rock changed, didn't it? There was some sort of illusion thing going on there. They thought it was a rock. Lo and behold, it was shifting sand. Some rainwater came along and, well, they just moved downstream. They were not on the rock. They never were on the rock. Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. The created universe speaks of God, speaks of his power, but it is the Bible that reveals everything we need to gain a relationship with him. He says, I never knew you. There's no relationship there. We want to have that relationship. We need the Bible. Listen to 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. The apostle says, according as his divine power hath given unto us, and notice the phrase, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, by the things written in the Word of God, you might be partakers of the divine nature. We get to be part of God's family. We get to accept it into that relationship. Communicated to us by the Word of God. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, through strong desire. Self-centered desire. He says that leads to corruption of the world. Selfless submission to God. We sang that in one of our songs. Selfless submission to God is freedom. All right. Now we have the Word of God. We recognize that standing on its truth is recognizing that we are listening to the God who is unmoved and unmovable, and therefore the rock upon which we can stand. What does it say? What does it say that's important to us? Well, first of all, God is revealed. The world does not know God. So the world invents their gods. But God is revealed in the truth as living. Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. If he's alive, then he's not the blind force that some people call God. He's not just a symbol of man's higher aspirations. He's a living being. Again, God is creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So if God existed aside from creation, then he cannot be, as the Hindus teach, the sum total of all creation. Nor is he, as so many others teach, some sort of isolated one element of creation. He's not part of the creation. He was here, and then he made things. No. The creation is over there, he's over here. So he's not a part of that. He created it. He's the maker. And then again, God is transcendent. Exodus 3, 13 and 14, Moses talking to God. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. You remember Moses was schooled in Egypt, where the gods were defined by their area of power and influence. They had gods of the Nile, they had gods of the sky, they had gods of the fly, lots of different gods. He asked God what his name was to understand what his limits were. What kind of God are you? Are you the God of the Hebrews? Some sort of God of the Egyptians that live today? What is your name? We might have expected I'm the God of heaven, or I'm the God of earth, or I'm the God of mankind. But God said, I am. He left it completely open with no limitations at all. I am. I am being. Therefore, God is unlimited in his being and in his ability. The Bible tells us this. We could have never invented this because it's too big for our mind. But then let me share with you that God is good. God is good. The Bible explains this to us. Psalm 52:1, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Matthew 19:17, and he, Jesus, said unto him, why callest thou me good? And he makes this important point. There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Here's what we need to understand, that our very concept of good versus bad, right versus wrong, correct versus incorrect, actually comes from God. God gave his law based on his nature. That's why being good is being like God. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect. And what does that mean? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. If you are like God, you're good, because God is good. Unlike God, you are ungodly. Goodness is his nature. It's not something that he chooses to be, though I suppose he doesn't choose against it. It's the way he's made. It's the way who he is. It defines who he is. God is, therefore, ultimately, absolutely limited by who he is. You say, I thought you said God was unlimited. Well, he's unlimited to anything opposing his nature. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe yet not, yet he, God, abideth faithful, he cannot what? Deny himself. That's his nature. He cannot, God cannot deny himself. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life that God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You see, because God by his nature is good, he cannot be evil. Now, that gives us a tremendous jumping off point to understand this last thing before I close. The Bible is revealed. God is revealed, now the Bible is revealed. Reflect with me, reflect, think. When God wrote, he wrote only truth, because God is good and cannot be evil, cannot lie. He cannot lie. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be confused. He cannot be ignorant. And he cannot be resisted, forced into telling something that's wrong. So the Bible is God's word. God is good. God is right. The Bible is his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration of God translates the word that means God breathed. It is as though it's the breath of God. And is, therefore, profitable for what? For doctrine, teaching, for reproof, making you feel bad about what you did wrong, for correction, how to do it right, and for instruction in righteousness, how we get this set so we don't have to do bad anymore. That's why the word is profitable, because it came from God, breathed from God. And therefore, if God is not in error, the Bible is not in error. It is the rock, unchanging, unshifting. Biblical inerrancy, as formulated in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, this is the doctrine that has been challenged and formulated fairly recently, is the doctrine of the Bible that, quote, that the Bible is without error or fault in all its teachings, or at least that the scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. It makes no mistake, because God who wrote it makes no mistake. There are many times that man reading the Bible will not understand. The reader then may suppose that the Bible is mistaken. But it's the man that's mistaken, and God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. If every man stands up and says, that's not right, count it that God is true and every man is a liar. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. while human culture continually changes, God and His Word cannot change. This makes people who are in transition from one morality to another think that God is old-fashioned and wrong. He is not. Truth is the way things really are, and that does not change. Here's our conclusion. Our rock is God's truth revealed in the Bible. To build our lives on that rock gives us security and well-being. It actually works in real life. To build instead on the shifting sands of ever-changing culture is to doom your life to failure and destruction. The choice is yours. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to discern whether we are wise builders of our life or not, whether we know the truth or we just choose to feel however we want to feel. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to value your word above all things, because it is our link to you, the unperceived one. You took it upon yourself to explain to us who you were and what truth is by the Word of God. Our Father, strengthen us to live our lives according to your Word, not on the basis of man's changing philosophies. With heads bowed, eyes closed. Perhaps you say, Pastor, I've been wondering, I hear about all these changes, and what's the new right and what's the new wrong? I didn't know where to take my stand. My friend, the stand is God's truth revealed in the Bible, and it does not change. Now, your understanding of it might have to change, because perhaps you were given an understanding of the Bible that was not actually what the Bible says. But I wonder if today you would say, I will dedicate my life to understanding the Word of God and taking my stand on that rock. If that's your purpose, your dedication, your pledge to God, I wonder if you just slip your hand up. Say, that's where I want to stand. Yes, amen. That's where I want to stand. That's what I want to know, from that rock I will be able to tell whether things are moving right or wrong, going up toward God or down to the devil. And it won't be my feeling. It'll be His truth. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Father, then, we are a needy people who do not know all things. We are but babes and children experiencing things that are too great for us. But you have told us to obey the truth and have been faithful to give us that truth. Now, Father, if we leave the Bible on the shelf and bring it as some ritual badge for church, then we're neglecting the very rock upon which we're supposed to build our lives. Help us each day to study your word, to compare what we think and what we do with what you've told us is the truth and the wise path of life. Help us then to be dependent upon building on the rock. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.